Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I saw an email recently, and maybe you've received a similar email, if not this actual email. It was entitled, "Things I Really Don't Understand." Now, there were some questions that were listed in here that seemed to have no clear-cut answer. Here are just five of them that I lifted from the email. Number one, why do doctors and lawyers call what they do practice? Question number two, why is abbreviation such a long word? Number three, why is it that when you're driving and looking for an address, you turn down the volume on your radio? And number four, why is a boxing ring square? And then last, how do they get the deer to cross the highway at those yellow signs? Okay. Well, these questions represent a humorous reminder that there are indeed a lot of things in this life that we just really don't understand. Such was the case for the Lord's disciples that we see in the passage we come to today in Luke. Our passage begins with a scene when the disciples don't understand. They don't understand that Jesus has to be tortured and killed, but rise again on the third day. The disciples just would not accept it. And therefore, they did not understand his prophecy. Now, we will see in verse 34 of Luke 18, part of our passage today, that it was hid. It was concealed from them. They did not grasp what he was clearly telling them about suffering, dying, and then rising from the dead. If they were not blinded, we might think that they would at least, one of them, ask, "Could you say that again? What are you going to do on the third day?" Well, unfortunately, they had clueless sight. When people are not willing to accept what the Bible is telling them, then they will not learn or understand its truths. The reason that multitudes in this world do not believe the gospel is because they are unwilling to accept the truths of God's word. They think the Bible is a ridiculous book. Now, here's what Scripture says about that. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Wait a minute. What about you? Do you understand important spiritual truth? Like, if you die without Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell. Do you understand that hell is a real place? There is no escape once you are there. Do you understand that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, so that you can have eternal life by putting your faith in him. Do you realize that Jesus is the only way to heaven? If you do not know the Lord and are not willing to trust him, you've been blinded. And Satan is the one who has blinded you. This is according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Our passage today is going to talk about spiritual blindness as well as physical blindness. And you know what? It is far better to be physically blind than it is to be spiritually blind. I once had a discussion with some spiritually blind people who came knocking on my door. This was a couple of years ago. And under the pretense of opening my eyes to the truth, they were there on my doorstep. And they tried actually to pull wool over my eyes and blind me. These people were from the cult called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And when I told them that the Bible says that Jesus is God, they denied it, saying, "Jesus only claimed to be the Son of God, not actually God. He was only a son of God, a human just like you and me. In fact, he most often referred to himself as the Son of Man." It's true. The Son of Man is very often used in the New Testament. And that Jesus usually used this term, Son of Man, whenever he was speaking of himself. He uses it in our passage we're going to see here today. And the Gospel of John is used 13 times to refer to Jesus. And it's found 69 times in the other Gospels, which includes the time that we see it here in our passage. Now, you know, I got to admit, it used to bother me that Jesus would use that term and that he would use it so often. Why not be more clear, Jesus, when such truth is at stake? Don't speak in riddles that the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses can exploit to keep people in spiritual darkness. You know, my feeling this way was showing my misunderstanding of that title and how every Jew of the first century would have understood it. When they heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, they had absolutely no doubt that Jesus was calling himself God. Now, here's why. In using the title Son of Man, Jesus derived it from the 7th chapter of Daniel, which records Daniel's vision of the sweep of the world history, geographically represented by those visions of beasts in the book of Daniel there. And it eventually leads up to the ultimate judgment that will be presided over the Ancient of Days. That was Daniel's term for God the Father. The vision concludes with these words in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days." Of course, that's God the Father. "And was presented before him, and to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, some of the versions of Scripture say that he will be worshipped forever. He will have an everlasting kingdom. That's in all of the versions of the way they translate it. But all of this describes the nature of God that's being ascribed to this Son of Man. And so that title, Son of Man, was a claim, I am that person with the nature of God. God, the Ancient of Days, gives to another divine being, a being described here as one like the Son of Man, God gives glory, sovereignty, service, worship, and everlasting dominion and eternal kingdom. All of that is wrapped up in the Son of Man. Now, Jesus, when he came, he announced, I am the Son of Man. The very one Daniel wrote about. I am this eternal sovereign king. And Jesus first used the term Son of Man for himself right after healing the paralytic in Capernaum. Mark 2, verses 10 and 11 shows us that scene. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Jesus in this way indicated that he was consciously and purposely investing the special title to himself that he was God. Jesus claimed to be the transcendent being of Daniel's vision and used the Son of Man as a substitute, as we read in the Gospel, these 69 times and so many times in John, in addition to that, he uses this Son of Man instead of the personal pronoun, I. He would simply say the Son of Man, and he would use that multiple times over and over again. He especially used the term when he spoke of himself to his disciples. They heard him say it many times. Now, we also know that Jesus regularly spoke of his upcoming death. For example, only going just a little way back here in Luke, after Peter's great confession, Jesus explicitly said this in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus was equally clear after he healed the boy with an evil spirit. We're still here in Luke chapter 9, a little bit later on in the same chapter. Luke 9, verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then we come to our opening verses in our passage today, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke and in Luke chapter 18. So we pick up where we left off last week, and it is verses 31. I'll begin with verses 31 through 33 here. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? He could not have been more explicit about his being the Son of Man, or more explicit about his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. Jesus warned that success in his mission would look like failure by human standards. Nevertheless, he promised to rise from the dead. Why now? Why give this message now? They are on their way to Jerusalem for these events to occur. But why here? Why again? Well, the disciples were probably thinking pretty high of themselves at this point when Jesus said all of this to them. Why would I say that? Recall with me what we were looking at in the passage just before this, last week. In that passage, Jesus had assured them that they were about to receive 1,000 times more in return than what any of them had given up in order to follow Jesus. They would indeed receive far more in the kingdom of God than they had sacrificed. You know, the road to glory always runs through the valley of suffering. They needed this balance. Boy, that's such an important principle for all of us to learn. The road to glory always runs through the valley of suffering. Periodically, Jesus Christ would tell the disciples about the coming event of Calvary. This is the third time here in Luke that Jesus spoke of it directly. The first time, Jesus told of his impending death, and as he did so, he focused on his rejection by Israel's leaders. We saw this in Luke 9, verses 21 through 27. The second time, Jesus added the element of betrayal in Luke 9, 44 through 45. And now this third time, he graphically describes his rejection by the religious leaders and being turned over to the Romans, being shamed, being killed, but also speaking of his own resurrection. All of which came during Jesus' journey. He's telling these things as he's journeying to Jerusalem in order to experience all of this. Mormons claim that Jesus blew his mission here on earth. They say that Jesus mistakenly got himself crucified. This then allows the Mormons to claim God had to send another prophet, who they say was Joseph Smith, to finish what Jesus had failed to accomplish, because Jesus astonishingly got himself killed. Absolutely false! Jesus predicted his own death, and so did the Old Testament prophets. We just read that Jesus said it was necessary for him to fulfill the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Let me just show you three of the many Old Testament prophecies that speak of this. First, that he would be betrayed, Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, had lifted his heel against me. Second, that he would be crucified, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Third, that he would be resurrected. Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. No, do not let anyone tell you that Jesus mistakenly got himself killed. No, he knew that he had to fulfill prophecy, such as this very small sampling that I just showed you with those three passages there. Jesus willingly gave himself up as payment for yours and my sin. Jesus was not taken off guard or surprised at the events surrounding the cross. He knew what he was getting into and willingly laid down his life for us. What tremendous love this shows that he has for you and I, that only gets denied with such claims as, oh, he mistakenly got himself killed. We have to ignore many clear passages of Scripture in order not to understand this as a great act of love. But even though there were prophecies, even though Jesus predicted his own suffering, death, and resurrection multiple times, it isn't only the Mormons of our modern day who missed it. So did Jesus' own disciples. Verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They heard the words right from the mouth of Jesus. They saw the expressions on his face, and they still did not understand. We can never see God's truth unless our eyes are open to it. Why didn't God open their eyes to this truth? Probably because they couldn't handle it yet. If they really knew what would happen to Jesus and how different it would be than their own conceptions as they rode the coattails of the Messiah to glory, those expectations, they might have given up right then and there. I'm sure many of you have done this. Sometimes I look back over my life and I thank the Lord that he did not reveal to me ahead of time what he was about to do in my life. I'm not willing to do that, Lord. This assignment is better suited for someone else, not me. No, sir. That's just crazy. Instead, I'm going to get on a boat and go to Tarsus. Call me Jonah. But the situations that we would have run from had we known, we look back and we see that's when I grew the most in the Lord. Or we can see God's hand at work in so many powerful ways that we would have missed out on had we have known ahead of time. We can look back and see the benefits that we never suspected, from the very situations that we would have tried to avoid. Lord, what is a lapine? Despite his explicit and detailed prediction of the events to come, the meaning of Jesus' warning was hidden from them. This is written in what's called the passive voice, which hints of divine activity. In other words, Luke is saying that God prevented them from understanding until later. In Luke 24, we'll see two disciples that Jesus is walking with after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And it says there that their eyes were opened up and they were able to see and recognize Jesus. Their ideas about Jesus and his messianic kingdom here as they go into Jerusalem for these final events was far different than, their ideas were far different than what Jesus was now describing to them. And they certainly had no love for Christ's announced plan here. I'm sure they heard it, but they would not consider it. They refused it. Now here's the thing. If we're going to be completely honest, there are clearly expressed truths right here in God's word that you and I don't see. We're blind to them because we would rather hold on to our own ideas. What do you mean? No, I read and I obey. Well, really? Okay, someone insults you, do you ever turn the other cheek and let them strike again? If someone, a forceful person, demands your coat, are you going to give them your shirt as well? Do you consider others as more important than yourself? Do you treat others better than yourself? Do you forgive others just as Christ has forgiven you? Do you receive others the way Christ received you, with tons of undeserved grace? Most of us have people prove themselves to us. You got to prove yourself worthy before I'm going to show you my kind attention. That is not receiving others as Christ received you, my friend. I think that there is a principle that we need to see here that's being expressed in our passage. When you reject divine truth, God will close your eyes to divine truth. When you reject divine truth, God will close your eyes. The disciples were not cognizant of these events. Even though Christ informed them about these events, they preferred to remain ignorant of them. Rejecting divine truth leaves you in the dark about some of the most important matters of life. Fortunately, the predictions that Christ made were not useless, though. They were not said in vain as he spoke about what was about to happen. Once the events occurred, these predictions eventually came back into their minds, and it strengthened their faith. So it serves a great purpose here. Jesus is almost to Jerusalem. He's facing these events that he's telling his disciples about. There's just one more healing before he enters Jerusalem the last time. The healing of a blind man. Now, Luke is not going to tell us the name of this blind man, but Mark does as he tells the same event. His name is Bartimaeus. The last miracle healing before Passion Week. On his approach to Jerusalem, Jesus went through Jericho, and there was Bartimaeus. He was a person that was considered insignificant by others. He was crying out for mercy. He expressed his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. His bold faith was rewarded. Now, we've got to see this, as Luke often does. He puts these events side by side for us to compare and to contrast. Bartimaeus is contrasted with the rich young ruler that we saw last week in the passage before this. Now we're going to take a look at Bartimaeus here, contrasted with that rich young ruler. Rich young ruler was considered very significant. Bartimaeus is not. And there's some other items that we need to see as we compare and contrast. Luke 18, verses 35 and 36 says this. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. Matthew tells us that there were two blind beggars in Jericho. One was on the outskirts of town just before entering into Jericho, and Bartimaeus was in town, and Jesus healed both of these. Beggars often waited along the roads near the cities because that's where they were able to collect and get in contact with the most people for their collections. Usually disabled in some way, beggars were unable to work for a living. Medical help wasn't available for their problems like it is today, and people tended to ignore their obligation to care for the needy, and so that just left them to beg. Little did this man realize that this particular day would not be like any other day. Jesus was going to pass by. As the sun awakened, the town began to come to life. The birds were singing in the morning songs of praise. When Bartimaeus awakened, he could feel the dampness of the dew on his cloak. He stood to his feet, probably shook the straw, the dust, and the sand from his old tattered garment. He was hungry, so he tapped his way to his favorite place for begging near the city gate of Jericho. Hopefully, someone might spare a piece of bread for his breakfast. Arriving at the gate, he took his regular place with his beggar buddies. He drew his cloak tightly around him because the sun had not yet distilled all of the morning chill. As he sat there, just like so many days before, he listened as Jericho revived from slumber. He recognized the familiar sounds of donkeys heading to the market with their produce. He could hear the voices of women chatting with one another as they headed to the well to get water for the day. The clip-clop of camels' hooves was a common sound. This day was pretty much like all the other days. But as the day progressed, something happened that was not in the ordinary. The beggar's fine-tuned hearing heard in the distance the commotion of a crowd approaching. He could tell it was a large crowd by the sound of many voices. Is it a fight? No, that's not it. And then he hears the swift pitter-patter of a boy running by him, crying out with a loud, excited voice to his friend to come see what was happening. Large groups passed the beggar every day, but this crowd seemed different. This group traveled with the Messiah to Jerusalem, excited to see what he would do to establish the kingdom of God on earth. This group was a messianic procession. And the man with no sight could feel the energy. The blind man, perhaps brushed by somebody's elbow, reached out and asked, "Friend, what's happening? What's going on?" They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Imagine what Bartimaeus felt when he heard the news. What we are about to see is that he had to have been familiar with Jesus. He must have heard the stories about the miracles that had already been performed by him. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cured, and the dead were raised, and the blind had their sight restored. Only the Messiah could do these things. He had to be God. So Bartimaeus' heart must have shifted into full gear, race car speed, beating rapidly from excitement. He realized a great opportunity for his life in order for it to be changed was within reach. Jesus was passing by. Now let me stop here for a moment. If you do not know the Lord, you have right now an opportunity for your life to be changed. Jesus is passing by. You have an opportunity for your eternal destiny to be changed from hell to heaven. Your sins can be forgiven by asking Christ to forgive you and putting your faith in him. Realize you won't always have this opportunity. When you die or Jesus returns, it will be gone. This is why Paul urged the lost to trust the Lord now. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Bartimaeus was not going to blow this opportunity. He may have been blind, but not for long. He may have been blind, but he could clearly see the truth. You could say that he had blind comprehension. Now, notice what he did next. And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." When he heard the name Jesus of Nazareth, he immediately called him by his messianic title, Son of David, heir to the throne of Israel. The title Son of David refers to God's promise to King David that he would have a descendant who would have an eternal throne and be the Messiah King. Bartimaeus believed that Jesus was the Messiah. This man had good theology. In fact, better than most of the religious leaders of Israel. Because Son of David meant that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Bartimaeus was making a blatant messianic assertion. Someone once bluntly asked blind and deaf Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" To which she responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." And so it was with Bartimaeus. Sometimes blindness has its benefits. He had a lot of time to think without visual distractions. Time to develop the interior life and contemplative spirit in order to see with his heart. He thought about Christ and came to an exalted biblical view of him, realizing his own darkness and need of who Jesus was. Now, ironically, this blind man sees in contrast to the disciples' blindness. Verse 39. "And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him, 'Be silent!' But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me!' The blind man is desperate for Jesus. He's not going to be embarrassed. And he won't shut up. He knows who Jesus is and he wants Jesus. Just like a stubborn child that will not obey. The beggar did not quiet down. He got louder. He cried more. The word cried in this verse comes from the word kradzo in the Greek. This word is used to describe the cry of a raven, probably in a shrill voice, annoying voice to those who are around him. Son of David! As he shouted out, he screamed continually, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus would never pass this way again. It was now or never for Bartimaeus. So he kept on shouting with a loud, shrill voice that was annoying those who were around him there. Now, when you get excited about seeking Jesus, there will always be some around who are going to try to discourage your enthusiasm for the Lord. Have you found that to be true? Can I get an amen to that? But the blind man did not let the hostile attitude of the crowd stop him. We can learn several things from him right here at this point. First of all, what we've just acknowledged, he reminds us that some people will try to hinder us from seeking the Lord's help. They're going to try to get in our way. When you get excited about seeking Jesus, there will always be some folks around you who are going to try to dissuade you, to discourage your enthusiasm for the Lord. The world tends to distance themselves from folks who are seeking help from Christ. Society may talk a lot about compassion and love for their fellow man, but when Jesus enters that picture, or when his name is mentioned, they tend to get irritated and hostile. Secondly, in spite of the opposition we face, we need to be persistent in crying out to the Lord for his help. The beggar was not ashamed to seek Christ's help, and neither should we be. We are to be dedicated in seeking the Lord's help in our life, despite any opposition we face. He may have been blind, but he could see. Thirdly, this beggar had a sense of urgency. He did not want to lose the opportunity to receive Christ's help and blessing. Don't waste your opportunities to get close to the Lord. Jeremiah 29:13 reminds us, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Next two verses. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. Jesus heard a maniacal shrieking in the distance and commanded his assistants to bring the beggar to him. Now, he could have walked over to the man himself, but perhaps Jesus wanted to use this opportunity to instruct his followers by commanding them to bring the man. He gently rebuked, perhaps it was what he was doing here, rebuking them, their attempt to silence one who was so needy. He probably told the very people who tried to silence Bartimaeus, bring him over to me. Jesus reveals himself throughout the Gospels to be not only very powerful, but also to be very merciful. Now, his heart was constantly going out to people who were in need. And so also here, even though he himself is on a very important mission, his final entry into Jerusalem for the Passion Week, he's headed for the cross, but he stops. He allows it to be interrupted, his agenda here. He stands still and he interacts with the man. Boy, that's compassion. Now, if you were in the adult Sunday school class last week, you already know why Jesus asked such an obvious question. Jesus and everyone else who was there knew what the blind man wanted. He's blind. What do you think he would want, Jesus? So, why did Jesus ask what may seem to be an unnecessary question? Because Bartimaeus' response would reveal his heart. Would he ask for money? Just like he would do all day long on any other day to any passerby? If so, then Bartimaeus would show that he saw Jesus as nothing more than the ability to provide him with a temporary comfort, satisfy his hunger, which he's going to have again tomorrow. But Bartimaeus allowed Jesus to arouse in him a faith that saw Jesus was able to do much more than that. Jesus wanted him to express his need. He wanted Bartimaeus to articulate that need. Because when we do that, our faith is aroused. God knows what you're going to ask him before you express it to him. Before we even ever ask it. But our faith is developed when we express our need to him and approach him with our faith. Now the question is, do you have a big God or a little God? Do you ask him for big things? Or are you in the habit of asking him only for the smaller, more ordinary things that you can expect? He wants to develop a faith in us even as we pray to him. He's developing our faith. Verses 42 and 43 are our last two verses of our passage today. And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. I love that it's pointed out it was immediate, the healing. Now, meanwhile, let's not forget that rich young ruler that we looked at last week, who we are to contrast with Bartimaeus here, he sat in his palace counting his coins, contemplating the kingdom of God. The contrast is very obvious. One was poor and became rich, while the other was rich and became eternally poor. One claimed no special merit and openly admitted his need. The other man lied about himself and bragged about his character. One man would not believe and went away sad. The other believed in Jesus and followed him with joy-filled songs of praise. Okay, three takeaways and then we're done for today. First, we must see our need. The man knew he was blind and needed to articulate it. Lord, I want to see. Are you honest about your need? Are you blind to any sin? Are there truths in God's word that you don't want to accept? Perhaps you're a Christian. And God has cauterized your eyes because you don't like some of the hard passages of Scripture. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your heart. Every time you come to God's Word, ask him, "Don't let me pass anything by because it's not according to my previous understanding or what I want it to say." Second, once you see your need, you need to see who Jesus is. Are you asking too little of him? Is he the Son of Man, the awesome, glorious sovereign whom all peoples and all nations will worship, whose kingdom and dominion will never end? Is that who he is in your eyes? Third, you need to persist in crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Seeing your need, seeing who Jesus really is, now cry out in faith, have mercy on me. Do you see yourself? Do you see Jesus? Do you call out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, Lapine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.